Events can cause us to re-evaluate reality. Because the unthinkable, the shocking, the things that we don't expect and we don't want can be the wake-up call that we need. In 2008, the global financial crisis hit the world, and at the time, I would go in once a week to join in with City Bible Forum in the CBD of Sydney. And that morning we came in and the news was, well, panic has been sweeping through the markets. And as we met together for that staff team meeting, we read Revelation chapter 18, which was our first Bible reading today. Now, if you didn't notice, what's being spoken about there in Revelation 18 is Babylon used as a metaphor for the people of the world outside of God. So Babylon, by the time Revelation was written, was well and truly gone. But it was used as a type, as a figure for all the wealth, all the trading, all the merchants, all the goings-on of the world. And in Revelation 18, basically it's saying these things will come to an end. Wealth, riches, power and influence, they will come to an end when Christ returns. And when that happens, they will be found wanting. And all the people who had laid all their hopes in those things will be tearing their hairs out. They will be let down. They'll be completely disappointed. So the word on that day during the GFC to us, the reminder to us, and even I want to say the reminder to us today is, before that happens, don't put your ultimate hope in those things. So when the GFC happened or other financial crises hit the world, they're just a kind of small forewarning, aren't they, to the great truth that Revelation 18, for instance, speaks about if we're going to think about finances and trade and business. When Jesus returns to judge, confidence, in fact, in anything in the world is going to fail spectacularly. So Revelation 18 points out confidence in and hope in luxuries, in wealth, in trading and business are going to fail, ultimately, when it comes to the end. And actually, when you look at the whole book of Revelation, what's it about? Well, it's a very confronting and confusing book because it's full of all these images, these wild things going on. But the point is, Revelation points us to have confidence in Jesus above all the goings on in the world because they will fail spectacularly. Now, if we think more generally about pain and hardship and things that come to us, events in our life, what they often do is peel back the unimportant to what's truly important. And they make us consider, or they should make us consider, what really matters, what will truly last. C.S. Lewis, speaking about pain, in the broadest sense he writes, pain insists upon being attended to. If something hurts, you notice it. It wants you to deal with it. And he goes on, he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience and shouts in our pain, his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So what he's saying is that pain is a good opportunity to reflect. Connect back to God. What really is important? What will last in this life? When things fall apart, those times should drive us to rest in the one who will never fall apart, the Lord God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We come to the fourth poem in the book of Lamentations. And again, if you haven't been with us, Lamentations is a book which reflects upon the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And the poet, the writer, observes the suffering of the people and the sources of hope which failed the people. This is what particularly he spends a bit more time looking at in chapter 4. And all of this leads him again, and it leads us back to the Lord alone. He is our only hope. So if you're going to switch off, that's where we're going. And then switch back in as we come to the end. Hopefully we've landed in that same place. But I hope that you can keep with us as we go through the passage and we think about its implications. If you want to read along, we've got Bibles over at the front there. So let's look into Lamentations chapter 4. Point one, no hope in degraded Jerusalem. So we had last week chapter 3 and we had these kind of brilliant high point in the middle of the book, in the middle of chapter 3. It's the height of hope perhaps you could say, in the middle of chapter 3, and then chapters 4 and 5 drop down again. Why do they drop down, you might ask? Well, the reality is they're still in the reality of the destruction of the city, the reality of the exile, as they're reflecting on what had happened. So while they hoped, not everything had been resolved by this point. So chapter 4 is a little bit like chapter 2. But where chapter 2 focused on God's wrath, he's actively made it happen through the Babylonians, and it also focused on the destruction of the buildings, chapter 4 here is a bit more focused on the impact to the population, the people of Jerusalem. So when we come in and we read verse 1, initially it looks like it's talking about inanimate objects. It talks about gold and gems, and we start to imagine, oh, there's gold scattered about, there's gems scattered about. Okay, maybe it's because they were so hungry, you know, these things weren't worth what they were once worth. And we'll say, while that's true, verse 2 helps us to then reread verse 1 as we go, oh, okay, I see what's going on. When we read verse 2 immediately after verse 1, we see gold and gems of verse 1 are a metaphor for the people of the city. They are scattered about. They are the precious things, the precious people in the city. The people of Jerusalem, once so valuable and glorious, are now discoloured and strewn about the place. They're marred by war, and so they're scattered at every street corner. Verse 2, how the precious children of Zion, Zion being Jerusalem, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hand. Back in those days, just as today, people knew that gold didn't tarnish. It's impossible. Yet the impossible had happened to God's people. Those who were gold in God's sight, those who consider themselves gold even, which was a problem, have been tarnished. Those who were declared by God in the Exodus, if you look up Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 to 6, out Mount Sinai, God who saved them out of Egypt, those who God called his treasured possession, those who God set apart as special, those who God said, you will be a kingdom of priests to me, a holy nation, those people, those golden people, here he's cast them down from their glory. They've been scattered about and dispersed. God's people lost their luster. Once worth their weight in gold, they've been remoulded by the Lord. Clay pots were cheap and everyday items back then. No one cared too much about the clay pots. You know, you cared for them, but it wasn't like gold. And when a clay potter was making the pots, he would have treated it differently to the person who would have been working with gold, say. Say he didn't like it. What could he do? Well, he could just take the clay and he could lump it back together and he could start again. You know, no problem. No stress. Just start again. Well, this is what the poet says about what God is doing with Jerusalem. He's treating them like a clay pot. Just lump it together, we'll start again. The people of Jerusalem had a misplaced confidence in themselves, because their confidence in themselves as special had been removed for the very important reference that they were special because they lived in reference to God. That aspect had diminished over time. When we think about the remoulding that God did, well, the remoulding of the siege was devastating. We'll just quickly move here some of the things that happened to the people that the poet reflects on. It says the people became callous towards one another. They didn't treat one another as they would have previously or as they should have. Callous towards one another regarding food. So children were left famished in the siege. They were left hungry. They were thirsty. Adults kept food from them. They didn't even share the food or the water when the children begged for it. The wealthy who once ate delicacies became destitute in the streets. But not only that, the poet says that the appearance of the people became shocking. So the wealthy, those at the top of the tree, were once clothed in royal purple, while they now lay in ashes. The princes of Jerusalem, once strong and handsome, ruddy in their skin, they were clothed once in that purple cloth that looks like lapis lazuli. It's this kind of blue gemstone, very bright blue, Well, what were they like? Well, they became blackened and dirty. And their skin, which was once plump and full and ruddy, now hangs off their bones in starvation. So bad is the devastation of the people, the poet concludes this: those who died by the sword in the siege were better off than those who died in the famine, those who starved to death. You know, things are really bad when people are considering which is the best of two horrible ways to die. And he says, even the most compassionate, the very compassionate women of the city, turned on their own children in the siege. There were instances of mother eating child. All human dignity has been lost in the immense pressures of the war. And so the comparison is made. Even Sodom, the Old Testament archetype of evil and evil people and God's judgment on them, even they had it better off than God's own people. For Sodom, it was destroyed in a moment. That was just a moment and it was done. Jerusalem's suffering, God's people's own suffering, went on and on. So Jerusalem thought it was the bee's knees. It was unassailable, it was immovable. They thought, yeah, God's on our side, even while they weren't on God's side. See the problem there? And so this first bit, well, actually all of it, is a warning not to place confidence in ourselves, even if we call ourselves God's people. If we say, I'm God's person, I'm God's man, I'm God's woman, I'm God's child, but there's a rotten relationship between me and God, Lamentations is a warning, well, one day the reality is going to be revealed. And if that's the case, you might even say you're God's child, but it's not a reality. When reality is revealed by God, you're going to be found wanting. So don't just call yourself or assume yourself to be a person of the Lord God and have all the blessings that go with that. Ensure that you really are. See next how verses 11 to 12 get to the heart of the problem for the whole chapter. Who believed the Lord? 11 and 12 is saying. You see, no one in Jerusalem really believed that the Lord would call them out for their disobedience to the covenant that he established with them hundreds of years prior. No, to them the covenant was there that he would always bless them. But the reality was, God had warned them time and time again, in my covenant with Old Testament Israel, you've got to live for me, or there'll be consequences. I will bless you. But if not, consequences will come. He warned them time and time again through the prophets. And so when the time came, he judged them. Verse 11, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He's poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her to its foundations. Total and thorough, down to its foundations. And just as God's own people didn't really believe the Lord, neither did anyone else. Verse 12, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the peoples of the world, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Foreigners, it seems, were just as surprised as the locals when the city was conquered. Now, there must be an element of hyperbole in the poetry here, because the Bible itself records other times when Jerusalem was captured and people came in. But Jerusalem, to this point, had held out against the previous world superpower in the Assyrians. Jerusalem had held out against them. But this time, with the Babylonians, God brought it low. It was a surprise. And well, some of the marks of the specialness of that city and its people, which the nation had hoped in apart from God, in fact caused it to become brought low. So this moves us to our next point. Point two, no hope in prophets, priests, nations, and king. So if that first section was about the people being, you know, the general, you could say, glory of the city, their general confidence, which had been brought low, what about its special sources of confidence? Well, it turns out that they had failed it too. So, Jerusalem, special source of confidence, the priests in the temple and all of that, all that was going on there, had failed. The prophets of the nation had failed, and the king himself and also his relations to the nations around had failed them as well. To have assurance in those things was misplaced. So verses 13 to 16 talk about the prophets and the priests. And it says, well, they weren't just failed sources of confidence. They were the problem itself. They should have been the ones bringing the words of God to the people, saying the truth that God was speaking to them. Turn back to God, turn back to God. But they didn't do that. They, the priests, should have looked over the forgiveness of sins at the temple. But it turns out, in fact, they were causing sin and committing sin themselves. They spoke falsely and presided over evil. Verse 13, but it happened, so the siege and the downfall of Jerusalem, it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed blood within her, the blood of the righteous. Shedding innocent blood. So saying that those who were the religious leaders were shedding innocent blood. Now, how could that have happened? Well, they may have turned a blind eye when they should have said something. Perhaps they condoned what was going on, or they may have even participated themselves in the evil that went on in the city. Religion validating sin and evil is the opposite, is the complete opposite of what should have been going on. And so when God judges the city, what ends up happening is God's judgment on the city through the Babylonians meant that those who were supposed to be holy leaders ended up being defiled before the people in the conquest of the city. Verse 14, now they, the religious leaders, grope through the streets as if they were blind. They're so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you are unclean, the people cry to them. So you're seeing things have been flipped, things have been reversed on them. So the priests, the prophets, they were not a secure source of hope for the people of God. Nor, it seems, were the nations around them. Well, we know that from our Old Testament context, don't we? Verse 17, you can imagine the city, people looking out over the walls for hope, looking for a rescue. Verse 17, moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. Imagining an army coming in. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. So in vain, any search from the surrounding nations proved futile. God's people learnt that ultimately, foreign policy does not save. Now, to the shock of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, nor did even having the king of Judah provide ultimate protection for them. The Lord's anointed refers to the king. So the anointing of kings was part of the inauguration of the kings. They'd have oil poured over their heads. It was a ceremony that they did. And God had promised back in David's time that he would have a king in the dynasty, in the line of David, going on forever, 2 Samuel 7. And so the people of God, the people in Jerusalem, the place where the king's palace was and, you know, his throne, his reign, well, they thought they were secure in him, in the king. And you might think, well, perhaps it seemed like even if the king disobeyed God, they thought they were still secure in the king. Well, what do we find out? The king is not a sure thing. You can see the reappraisal of the hope that they once had in the king, in the anointed, in verse 20. It says, the Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. So you can see some of the mindset that they had before. If we have the Lord's king, we're going to live under his shadow among the nations. You know, it's about being associated to the cool guy or the strong person. You know, if I'm in with that person, we'll be kind of standing out among the nations. We'll be above everyone else. That was what they thought. But it was not to be. Elsewhere in Jeremiah 39, you can read about how King Zedekiah, got it out, King Zedekiah was captured. He was humiliated by the Babylonians as he tried to escape. So even the king, even their life breath, was snuffed out as their source of hope and strength. So do you see how they had these great things in Jerusalem? You know, these real benefits, these real blessings, these special things temple, the king, the prophets, the priests. But they put their hope in those things, not in relation to God. So they should be subordinate things to God. Now for us today, some churches place their hope, it seems, in things apart from God. So, things which are connected to God, but are not God. So, for example, the qualities of a church that they're a part of, or the size of a church that you're a part of, its attendance, its membership, confidence in that. Perhaps confidence in a church denomination or institution or a movement, confidence in that. Confidence in ministers or pastors. Perhaps confidence in great evangelistic programs and expansions and success in those ways. Got to say, those are good things, right? All those things are good things. They're great things when they're rightly operating under God. But they're not God. They're not impermeable to failure or corruption or sin or even evil, are they? Sometimes, with those things, their time comes to an end for mundane reasons. You know, someone retires. That's okay. It's okay for a person to retire and to finish up ministry. If you think about country towns, churches can close because populations rise and fall. That's okay for them to close. There are okay reasons for things to stop. We're not talking about something different, aren't we? We're talking about a misplaced trust. A trust that really should only be in God, that gets placed in things that God is using. So, an example that came to mind. I remember Bill Hybels. He's been, I don't know what he's doing at the moment, anyway, whatever. He is a now disgraced American pastor of a big church, Willow Creek. Okay. He used to say, or he might still say, the local church is the hope of the world. Okay, the local church is the hope of the world. Now, I get that statement, right? The local church, just regular churches, are very important to what God is doing in bringing people into his kingdom. Coming to church, meeting with people, building one another up, God uses that. Ministers and pastors in local churches are important. God uses them. The people that do ministry, you know, God uses them. The people that just come and, you know, God uses us all. So I get when he says the local church is the hope of the world. Paul himself says in Ephesians 3:10, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the world through the church. But I think we also need to say the true hope of the world is Jesus Christ, right? The true hope of Jesus comes to the world through the church. So the church is very important, and we need to support and grow and help people in the church and do all the things in the church. But churches come and go. Pastors, ministers come and go. Churches and pastors, as we said, close for fine enough reasons and stop for fine enough reasons. You might say mundane ones. Sometimes they stop or they close because they're doing outright terrible things. Now think about the Royal Commission we've had for institutional child abuse and the terrible things that have gone on in churches that people haven't said, no, stop that. You know, cut it out, take it to the police, you know, deal with it properly. But Jesus Christ will never fail. He's completely innocent. There's no evil in him. He's not going to retire. You know, he's not going to have a population issue where something goes on for him like a church might have in different places in the world. Jesus will never fail. In fact, Jesus is the hope of the local church, isn't he? He's our hope, and he's the hope of the world. So what I'm trying to say is there are all these things that are good in the world and things that we can work through, and we can have some element of hope that this will be good and useful for what God wants to do in the world. But they can't stand to the pressure that ultimate things bring about. No one and nothing else can withstand the pressure of the hope of the world and the hope of life and death and all the really big things but Jesus Christ. Everything about the problems back in Jerusalem, well, they had prophets, priests, kings that failed. Couldn't be the ultimate source of hope for God's people. But in Jesus Christ, we have the prophet, the priest, the king. He's the pastor, you know, he's the shepherd of the flock. He's been the only source of hope through the ages that won't let us down, and he will never let us down. I'll stop there, which leads to our final point. The hope of relief in the Lord. In the final two verses of Lamentations 4, we have some relief for Jerusalem. So we've got this note about the scoffers of nearby Edom. That was they're kind of like cousins, I guess you could say. They were related to Israel, but they were their own nation. Well, they scoffed at what was happening down in Jerusalem and to the people there. And a part of this final note says, well, Edom, look, be careful because the same thing's going to come to you. You're on notice from God. Obadiah, the book of Obadiah goes into that a bit more if you wanted to read a bit more. And then the city of Jerusalem is addressed, the people there. And we get this one line in verse 22. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile. Just a few words. Just a few words in the book from God about the end. It will end. And it means so much, doesn't it, in the context of all that's going on? And it means so much considering who is saying it. Some people have got no power and you can multiply words. God has a lot of power. And so a few words can mean so much. Finally, after four chapters, here is the word from God. He will finish it. And so all hope is now focused in him. They had hope in other things. They had confidence in other things. Here we see the only hope is in the Lord. And what do we know historically? Well, within about 70 years, the Jews came back to Jerusalem and Judah. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the temple. The exile was over. What God said here did happen. But at the same time, following on from that, many problems still lingered. The Jews never fully regained control of their nation. They were always a kingdom then, under the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. They didn't have the full autonomy that they wanted. The problems of sin still remained with the people. And so when Jesus arrived, we see that there are people still holding out for the consolation of Israel. They're still holding out for the full restoration of what was going to happen. But Jesus came preaching a message of a kingdom, a new kingdom, didn't he? He came preaching a message of the kingdom of God, that he would be the anointed Messiah, the king who would rule just them and God. And he preached a return to God, a repentance and belief in him for the forgiveness of sins. Wasn't quite what people expected in an earthly rule, but something far greater was going on as Jesus came with this message. He came as the true prophet, priest and king. He came as the one who died on behalf of the people, the Prince of Heaven, the Son of God, who came down. Think of the imagery of the princes and those noble people and the rich people at the start of Lamentations 4. Jesus willingly came down from on high to be with them. He descended to suffer the judgment of God, and it was laid on him. On Jesus, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He's poured out his fierce anger. Lamentations is a little picture, a little warning about that to us and to the world. And in Jesus, when he came, the fullness of the wrath of God came on him, that anyone who trusted in him and trusts in him today will be free. When Christ was on the cross, people stood at a distance, denied knowing him. The Lord God turned from him, and the cup of God's wrath was passed to him. And when his punishment ended, that was it. It's finished. It was done. And so he died and rose again. And Jesus became the answer to the question, who or what can stand the judgment of God? Who or what can be the sure hope in these ultimate things? No other person or institution or priest or prophet or king or church, minister, pastor, whatever it may be, can stand up. Getting back to Revelation 18, no government, no economy, no trading, no wealth is going to stand up. But who has been shown and has proven that he can stand up? Jesus. And he's taken the punishment that should be ours so that we can stand up in the future. So, Jesus Christ alone. He is the only source of our hope and confidence that can withstand all trials. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would strengthen our trust in you above all. Lord, we are prone to idolize. We're prone to elevate created things, even very good things, above you, the Creator. So we repent and we're sorry for our sins. And so today we reaffirm our trust in Christ as the only true Saviour and hope and Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen.